tonight we're going to talk about one of the topics that is very much at the forefront when we get called on the carpet by mostly atheists. But it's in the minds of most non-believers, and it's even in the mind of believers. And the question is, why is there evil and suffering in the world? Now, no good apologetics class would ever not have this as one of the subjects. You know, it's a subject that at the end of the subject, it comes down to the sovereignty of God. And we can't say with absolute certainty why there's evil and suffering in the world, and we could say why there is, but why God allows it. But we do know he does. And the thing is that we sometimes shy away from the subject because we think that if we say there's evil and suffering, and then we say we have a loving God who loves the world and cares for us, that all of a sudden it runs contradictory to the nature of who God is and gives us now an issue that runs contrary to God's nature. And that's where the skeptic will say, aha, see, you know, you're loving and good God. You know, look at what happened in the world just recently. We had, 300 young ladies that were kidnapped by some psychopath down in Nigeria. And he says that his God, Allah, told him to do this and to sell them all into slavery. God only knows what's going to happen to those girls if they don't get rescued. You know, and where's God in all that, they would say. You know, we had a ferry out in Korea capsize through negligence of a captain, it looks like. And what happened? 100, 200 and something young kids died, drowned, bottom of the ocean. We have an airplane that's still missing with 239 passengers to this day. We don't know where they're at. We have wars. We have Russia taking over Crimea, now over there in Ukraine, as we speak, taking over the countries. And not to mention the day-to-day stuff. I heard on the news on the way in, a 2-year-old girl ran into the middle of the street in San Bernardino, got hit by a truck, by some guy in a black truck, and killed her instantly, and the guy kept going. Now they're looking for the guy, hit and run. I mean, that's just what's happening right now. We don't have to go back to wars and past histories and atrocities that have gone on. This is current stuff happening right now. Where's God, is what they'll say. Maybe that's a question we have to ask ourselves. Where is God? Does that mean because these horrible, horrific crimes and human atrocities happen, does that mean God's not on the throne, God's not in control? What do you think about that? I mean, let's discuss that. You guys are welcome to say something before we get started. You want to chime in? Do you want to just say something like, yeah, it's always bothered me? You know, my wife's mother passed away in 1985, just before I met my wife. Her mother died of lung cancer at 53 years old, never smoked a cigarette in her life, and was a very godly woman. Loved the Lord, raised her daughters in the Lord, and was a pillar in her church. And just loved by everybody, and was the head of the sewing club. She died of cancer, and she suffered. My mother died back in just in November, on November 5th, she passed away. She had 9 years of a battle, a hellish battle with Alzheimer's. I mean, very bad. My mother was scared. She lived to be 86 years old, but for 9 years, she went from forgetfulness to just not knowing anyone to fear, and then eventually had to go live the last year and year and a half in an Alzheimer's unit, and I hated going to see her. My mother loved the Lord. She got saved when she was 52 years old at a home Bible study. She was one of the founders of Calvary Chapel of Rancho Cucamonga. You ask who Annie Monfreda was, and they'll tell you she was a wonderful woman. She taught the young ladies about Jesus. She read her Bible all the time. She loved to, her and her friend Marie cleaned the church. That was their ministry. They used to go down with vacuum cleaners and just praise the Lord and vacuum the church and straighten the chairs and scrub the toilets. They just loved serving the Lord, and that's what they did. And at the end of her life, she and I don't say this for shock effect. I'm saying this with all honesty. My mother, on Halloween night, we went down to visit her because we got a call that she wasn't doing well. after having pneumonia just a week before. We get down to the Alzheimer place, and she's got oxygen sitting up in a chair. She's incoherent. She can't breathe at all, and she's gasping for air. And I'm asking, why aren't you taking her to the hospital? Well, she's in decline, and there's nothing we can do. I said, well, she has dignity. You should at least get her to a hospital. Let her die of dignity there instead of in the middle of the room with all the other Alzheimer patients wandering around. Eventually, we insisted. We got her to Redlands Community, and she stayed. She was hooked up to the ventilator, and when they took it and removed it, they put her on morphine and said that she'll probably expire within an hour or two. It took her almost 4 days. My mother gasped and struggled and ended her horrible Alzheimer life in absolute terror and in absolute agony. She died horribly. Where was God? She loved Jesus. She never forgot Jesus. I would talk to her and say, she never forgot me, she never forgot Jesus, and she never forgot my sister, which was amazing. We say, you love the Lord, Mom? Yes, we did. We put the Maranatha songs on while she was dying in her room. We had her, you know, our Pandora playing with that. And anyway, where was God? You know, and I would walk out of the hospital room while she was dying, because we stayed for three of those days, every moment, and then eventually we had to go home, and then that's what had happened. But I'd walk out, and I'd walk down the corridor, and I'd say, I believe you, Lord. I know you're here. I trust you. But why? Why? She loves you. Why can't Osama bin Laden, before they shot him in the eye, suffer with dementia and gasp for air and be fearful? Why didn't Adolf Hitler go that way? You know what I mean? Suffering and agony. Why did they get the opportunity to, you know, Adolf Hitler to take his own life? And why did Osama bin Laden get shot in the head and have it completely over that quick? You know, why did my mother suffer? Why did my wife's mother die of lung cancer and she suffered, you know, for a year on chemo and so forth? Why do these things happen to children and children getting hit by cars and all this and that? What is the deal here? So I'm going to just present that to you. What do you think about this? What we got to be real about our faith, remember? We have to say to ourselves, what do we believe in? And now we're at that point in the class that we need to wrestle with. Where's God? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? Question to you, does that mean God's not here or not interested? Why do evil things and sufferings happen to non-believers and believers? For that matter, think of the apostles. Paul had his head chopped off. According to history, Luke was hung. James had a sword run through him. Isaiah was sawed in two. Peter was crucified upside down on a cross, and it just keeps getting worse. If you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's some horrific things that happen to God's saints. Your turn. What do you think? What is this Christianity we believe? Mondo? Serious? It's hardcore, huh, to think about this. You probably have your stories as well. How are we going to wind up? I mean, we love the Lord. Am I going to get Alzheimer's? Am I going to die of cancer? Am I going to suffer toward the end of my life? I love the Lord. I teach at a Bible college. I pastor in a church. God's not a respecter of persons. Why would he let that happen? Why does he allow it to happen? But why don't Christians just get to go to sleep and close their eyes and die? Why aren't we like Enoch, where we walk with God and we disappear and get personally raptured? Why? Now Jesus suffered for the sins of the world, and in one sense you make a great, that's a great comment, because Jesus suffered. He said at one point, a servant is not greater than his master. They hated me, they're going to hate you. And you can almost say, if he suffered, then why shouldn't we suffer? But then you say, but Jesus suffered for us. We shouldn't have to now, right? You know, so, but these are things, guys, that we need to talk about, because when you're up against some skeptic, because let's just face it, what is an atheist? It's a human being that doesn't believe in Jesus. He's still made like you are. Whether he believes it or not, his DNA and his brain and everything else and his body and his thinking process is the same as yours. We're humans. We're on the same level. We're not animals. They'll say they are, but we're not like my golden retriever. We are humans. And so those atheists, those skeptics, those non-believers all have a good point when it comes to where's God if there's evil and suffering? And does it mean that there's no God because there is evil and suffering? Shouldn't he interrupt everything and stop the presses and save everybody and just, you know? And so we need to wrestle with that, because remember I told you this class is not so much about how to argue with a skeptic, but to convince ourselves of what in the world is going on with our belief system. I think up to this class, we pretty much have convinced ourselves of things like the Bible's reliable, is to be taken literally. There's proof that there's an existence for God. You know, that all of the things that we've talked about that God, you know, the essentials in our beliefs are just that, they're in Scripture. You know, and then here we are now with the truth. And I think that all of us have been on the same page up to right now. This could be what they call the Achilles heel that just like, boom, gets us and just makes us go, where are you, God? Because when it all comes down to it, something could and probably will happen in our lives catastrophically. For me, I lived so many years as a young man where I could remember up until about my middle 30s, I could say, and I used to say this, I've lost nobody in my family. Nobody's died. My mom's here. My dad's here. My wife lost her mother when she was still in high school. So I would, I would empathize, but I couldn't sympathize. And my wife even said to me one time, she goes, I wonder how you're going to be when your parents pass away, because you've never lost them. I mean, they've always been at the birthday parties. They've always been there to watch our young children. They've always, you know, my uncles, my aunts are alive, you know, and, you know, I didn't have any loss. Nobody I knew was catastrophically sick, had a major accident, none of that. And then it all started unraveling. Some very close together. I lost my uncle just last month to a 8-year ravishing of Alzheimer's as well. It's a hardcore thing on my mother's side. But losing people that you love, watching them suffer, having illnesses on your own, all these things will do something to you, and it will cause you in your life to wonder if God's there. And I want to tell you this. I only have you guys for a couple of more weeks, and you're not mine. I am not deluded to think you're mine. But what I'm saying is that the message in my heart to give to you, I believe from the Lord, is this. Your God is there. You look at every man or woman of God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and they suffered horrifically. Most of them did. All those that desire to live godly shall endure persecution. There's scriptures in Thessalonians where Paul says, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Okay? Suffering, well, let me put it this way. Not suffering as a Christian is really a Western recent way of thinking. The church started off in the book of Acts. Who's ever read the book of Acts? Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem when I leave, when I ascend, and wait for the Holy Spirit. Don't go anywhere. And when Jesus ascended, they were all assembled up in the upper room, 120 disciples, and then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came through, the scriptures say, like a violent rushing wind, blew the doors open and just like overwhelmed these 120 disciples that were up in the room praying, and they had what looked like tongues of fire above their head. They were being filled with the Spirit of God and His power. And they were living examples now that you can walk with Jesus in the power of His strength through the Spirit of God. And those people went and did the great commission that they were commanded. They went into all of Jerusalem, and they spread the word. Then they went to Samaria, which would be like the county. They went out further. Then they took it to the uttermost parts of the world. But you know what happened? Everything was going wonderful. Get a chance to read Acts again. Go back and read Acts. Church starts off beautifully. The first day when they get the tongues of fire, they're speaking in an unknown language, and all of a sudden these men and women from different countries happen to be in the area for the festivities, and they hear them, each one speaking in a different tongue, but they're different languages, and they're declaring the glories of God. Peter takes opportunity and preaches, and he tells the men and women, you know, men of, we are speaking of Jesus. He rose from the dead. He gives them a sermon, and that day 3,000 people got saved. Okay, and this was just going like gangbusters. We see at one point where the church was growing to the point where thousands and thousands were getting saved, and they were meeting and breaking bread, the scriptures say. They were going from house to house. They were enjoying fellowship. They were taking their meals together, and there was lots of love abounding, and they were even doing, they felt so inclined, it wasn't communism and commanded to do it, but they were so inclined to even sell their land like Barnabas did and bring the money and hand it to the disciples, Peter and James and John, and say, look, take this money and use it. The ministry's growing. And there was such a purity and a wonderful, beautiful birth of the church. And yet Jesus said, go, start in Jerusalem and work your way out to Samaria, Judea. Go out further and then go to the uttermost parts of the world. But you know what was happening? They were staying in Jerusalem and they were taking their meals together. They were bringing their money and they were just blessing each other. And nobody was leaving Jerusalem. Until one day, when Stephen preached the gospel and the Judaizers couldn't take it anymore, Stephen was he wasn't an apostle, he was a disciple, they made him a deacon, and he became the first martyr of the church. When he spoke all the wonders of God, he started in the Old Testament, he preached God and the gospel, and he preached it all the way up to current times of who Jesus is, and even told them, you crucified him, and so forth. They closed their ears, and they rushed him. They ran toward him, and they dragged him out of the city, and they took big old stones, and they murdered him. Paul at the time was Saul of Tarsus, and he was there holding, he was a young man holding the jackets and coats of these people that were stoning him and giving full agreement to kill this first martyr of the saints. And we saw that when this was happening, if you remember Acts, Stephen, before he dies, he looks up and he gets a vision and he says, I see the Lord. And Jesus was what? He was on the right hand of the Father and he saw the Lord. And what was Jesus doing? Sitting there like this? He was standing at the right hand of the Father as if to say, the first martyr is getting a standing ovation. But why didn't Jesus interrupt that? They were throwing stones at his beloved. They were killing him. Jesus stood there and watched it. And then he says, don't hold this charge against them. And then Stephen died. Jesus gave full heartedly agreement that this should happen. He allowed it. We agree he could have stopped it, right? Ray Comfort, who knows Ray Comfort? You ever see his videos and stuff? Ray Comfort's got a booklet out. And I love the cover of it. It's a picture of Stephen. Someone illustrated it. And Stephen he's crouched down, laying between some rocks and up against a big, hard surface of stone, like a big cliff. And these other angry men have these humongous boulders over their head, and they're going like this, like ready to throw them at him. And Stephen's like this, and the title of the book says, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Okay, now think about this for a minute. Who said we shouldn't suffer? The church started in suffering. What was the result when Stephen died? The church scattered. They scattered, but you know what was interesting? When they scattered the first time in the resurrection, remember they all ran away from Jesus and they hid. This time nobody hid. They scattered because people were afraid. But the disciples, go read Acts again, the disciples, Peter, James, the original 11 stayed. Actually, the original, 12, because they brought Matthias in there. They stayed in Jerusalem. And as they stayed in Jerusalem, the others all went out. Where did Philip go? He went up to Antioch. Major revival broke out up in Antioch. So much so, they had to bring Peter and John after to come back them up. And then as he did that, what happened? He's got a major revival going on. The Lord says to Philip, come away with me to a deserted place. And he goes down this deserted road, leaves all the work God used him for, because he knew it was God's work, not his. He comes to some lonely place. It's way south of Jerusalem. And what does he do? God brings him to where there's this Ethiopian eunuch sitting in a chariot, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, and he can't understand it. And the Holy Spirit says, run up there and talk to him about what he's reading. And eventually he does, and he witnesses to this man, and this Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. He gets baptized, and then he goes on his way. Philip gets whisked away back up to Antioch, and this Ethiopian eunuch now takes this gospel message where? Back to Ethiopia. Okay? So what is happening is the message of the gospel is now going to Samaria, to Antioch, to Ethiopia. It's the Great Commission's being fulfilled. Wasn't too long after, James got a sword run through him, okay? And then he was out of the game. And this is going on. And then what we're seeing, though, is even through the persecution, a terrorist named Saul from Tarsus starts to get even more zealous to kill these people. They called Christianity the way. So he gets papers to go pursue them now because they're all going. And on the road to Damascus, he ends up getting kicked off his horse. God appears to him, Jesus, and he ends up getting converted, and the rest is history. What if God said, I love my people so much, I would never let anything bad happen to you, ever. So when they tried to stone Stephen, fire came down out of heaven and killed those people. And they just kept fellowshipping, going house to house, eating their meals, and hanging out in Jerusalem. Well, I don't think the gospel would have went too far. It would have probably stayed in Jerusalem until they all grew old and tired and died. And, you know, for whatever God's reasons are, in his sovereignty, he allows suffering. I know that God is, we've heard in the scriptures, Jesus says, do not fear those that can kill the body, but have no power to destroy your soul. Rather fear the one who can kill your body and your soul in hell. So I think what the whole thing is this. This is just me now. Our biggest problem, the whole world has, including Christians, we have a natural fear of death. You know why? Because none of us have ever experienced it yet. And the ones that have experienced it can't tell us what it's like. So this vicious cycle keeps happening. And so I can't go up to my mother and say, what are you doing now? Was it worth the suffering? Does it eclipse what you suffered? And I think she would say yes. By faith and through the scriptures, I believe my mother is absolutely never to suffer like that again. That any of that suffrage was nothing compared to the glorified body and the mind of Christ and the beauty and majesty of seeing Jesus and just all that she's experiencing forever and ever and ever, never to be heard again. I by faith know that that is the case. But what's going to happen when we die? My biggest fear is, will it hurt very much? It's like getting a shot, you know, I still hate getting shots. But you got to get shots sometimes. You get sick, the guy want to get the worst shot in the world is what? The penicillin one right here. They stick a needle in your rear end and they shoot penicillin that feels like cement and you could feel it going into your muscle and it hurts so bad and it burns. None of you have ever had that before, I guess. But I've actually been sick where they've given me a penicillin shot. And the thing is, I know I need it, but it's like, it's going to hurt really bad, and if you let me think about it, I'm not going to let you do it. But once they do it, it's over. But that experience of not knowing, well, you know, how is it going to feel, and so forth. I think that's how we are when it comes to death. How will we die? Will we suffer very long? Will it be instant? You know, I think that's why all of us, the non-believer included, say, "Where's God in all this?" What we're really saying is, I don't want to go through this. It's going to hurt. It's going to be bad. Yeah, you're going to die. It's supposed to be bad. Death isn't a good thing. And so it's a necessary thing. Everyone will die. One out of every one person dies. It's an amazing statistic. You know? And the thing is, when we die, is the afterlife anything that can make whatever we went through be completely worth it? As a non-believer, no. As a believer, yes, I believe. I see God. He's sovereign. He says, now what we're saying right here, we will get to the PowerPoint, but everything I'm saying, I'm just feeling like the Lord's putting in my heart to say, it's all in what we're going to talk about. So we'll just flip through some slides in a minute. But God's sovereign. He says, my ways are not your ways. They're beyond your finding out. God also says in Scripture somewhere, don't have it in my mind right exactly where, but he says that God delights in the death of his saints. I also read somewhere that he says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Doesn't it almost sound backwards? Shouldn't God say God delights in the death of the wicked and he takes no pleasure in the death of his saints? That's not what the Bible says. He delights in the death of his saints, not because he's sadistic and happy to see us suffer, but I think he knows something that we don't. That it's probably not as bad as we think. And it probably, the transition, the graduation from here, my last breath, to there, my first breath, is probably so quick and so merciful and so blissful that it's almost like we're going to come through on the other side and just go, that was it? Wow, Lord. And then everything, the Lord himself right there for us. To be absent from the body is to be where? Wandering around in paradise? No. To be present with the Lord, right? In his presence. And so I just wonder, the Lord allows us to live by faith and he allows us to struggle through real circumstances. And everything we do in life is usually a test from the Lord as believers. He won't tempt us. No man say he's being tempted of God when he's tempted. But he'll test us. And when we fail, he'll allow us to be tested again. We always get to do over with the Lord. Okay, the children of in the wilderness, the children of Israel did donuts in the desert 40 years. They were learning the same lesson over and over and over. Some of us do donuts, okay? And you just go over and over. What is the thing in your life that he's been giving you another lap? Is it going to be another year till you and I learn whatever he's telling us? One more time around? You know, is it going to be one more lap? Because he'll allow it till we finally learn the lesson. And so God is always testing, always teaching us, because he's always making us into what he wants. We are his workmanship, created. The word is in the Greek, it's invented. Invented for good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And are we going to get to the point where we learn the lessons, we go and are conformed to the image of Christ, and Jesus lives through us. And then he finally takes us with him through death, however that might be. I'm reading in Acts, and Paul, I believe it's around chapter 19-20, he's being urged by the Ephesians and others to not go to Jerusalem. Please, Paul, they're going to kill you. And even a prophet comes up to him and grabs his belt, ties his own hands up, and says, the man who owns this belt, this will happen. This is what's going to await you over in Jerusalem if you go there. And they're pleading with him, Paul, don't go, don't go. You're going to suffer. You're going to die. You're going to suffer there in Jerusalem. And Paul says something so amazing. He says, I'm not only ready to be bound, but I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for Christ's sake. You see, it's not a matter of why is there evil and suffering in the world. It's why aren't us believers conforming to the image of God and surrendering all we have to him and saying, I died. We've died, Hebrews says, and we were hidden with Christ. I mean, Colossians. We were hidden with Christ. When he's revealed, we'll come back and be revealed with him. If you want to kill this body, Lord, that I'm inside of, whatever you will. If you want me to suffer, whatever you will, but I do know that I will do it because I'm your bondservant, and I'll suffer at your hands, not the hands of the enemy, not the hands of my stupidity, not the hands of myself or the world. I'll suffer for you. Why is there evil and suffering in the world? Because I think if there wasn't any suffering or any evil, we not only would grow, we wouldn't grow, we wouldn't learn anything, we wouldn't be pushed and moved to go where we need to go. I got to tell you one thing. I wished my mother never suffered like she did. I wish she never passed away like that. I wish she never died. And the same thing with my dad. He suffered with kidney issues and so on. I am so burnt out on hospitals. It's been like the hardest 5 years of just, you know, I'm so grateful I only had two parents because I couldn't do this again with a third parent. But these things were so hard to go through. But I have learned and grown so much. The tears, the heartache, the gut-twisted feeling, the unimaginable things that I've gone through watching my parents suffer and going through these things, not to mention just day-to-day normal stuff that we go through, have caused me to be a person who can understand people better, who can tuck in and get closer to the Lord and trust Him more. It grew my faith. There's so many depths that I grew that otherwise I never would have gotten there. And it could be something even a little bit lighter than that. Like, I remember when I got laid off after I've been at a job for 10 years, and my income went down to nothing. I went from a senior guy to an unemployed guy, you know, and then to trust the Lord for daily bread. Where were you, God? And I know Christians that have, I literally know Christians that have shaken their fist at the Lord because of their finances. One guy told me, I took a ride and I had to go, basically, I had to go have a long talk with God, really. And he drove up to some mountain and he said he literally put his fist in the air and gave God a piece of his mind. And where are you? And this and that. And, you know, in other words, I have a good mind to stop following you. As if God's saying, oh, I hope he follows. Please, I need him. You know, we need to look at ourselves as destitute, lost, hopeless, desperate. And we'll suffer without God or with God. God's not hoping and saying, wringing his hands, oh, please follow me. There was a sticker back in the 80s that people put on their car bumpers, and it said, try God. You know, just like, try Pepsi, you know, try God. Give him a chance. He's a good guy. Give him a break. You know, when we have that mentality, try God, give him a shot. I mean, for crying out loud, he's a good guy. When we get that attitude, we've lost the gospel message, because it isn't try God. It's I'm so desperately drowning. Throw me something to grab onto. And then they throw you Jesus as the life preserver and you just cling to it. It's not like try the life preserver. Give it a shot. What have you got to lose? You know, no, you don't have any options. And when we don't see ourselves as drowning and needy, we shake our fist. Why you this? And why would you let my mother suffer? And why would I not have my income like a, you know, I think what it boils down to, class, it's our relationship with Jesus. Do we see ourselves as wanton and desperate and lost without him? And a lot of times we don't. When our bank account is full, when our bills are all paid, when our health, and a doctor says you are the specimen of, you are an example to every man and woman of what health should be. When you just get that clean bill of health, and when all your friends speak well of you and everything's going great and you're on top of the world, and it just keeps getting brighter and brighter for you. You know what? That's not necessarily the best place to be. You see, that life, my friend, is what we're going to live in heaven. We're going to rule and reign like that in heaven, times a million more blessings than that. That is the time you rule and reign because it's been well done, good and faithful servant, and enter into your rest. You can't enter into that rest here. And sometimes I'm blown away at how many of us Christians, and me included, will build our little kingdom. And there's nothing wrong with material possessions as long as they're not becoming in place of where God is supposed to be. But we will build our kingdom here. We will have our vacation home and our glamorous trip, and we'll have our, you know, this and our that and our meals and we have so much. And when we do, you know, it's human nature. We don't call on God. And it's been my experience that he will make you lay down in green pastures. He will make you because he loves you. And that's a threat. God loves you enough, he will make you lay down in green pastures. Things will be great. You're a Christian. You're on top of the world. Your finances are great. Your health is great. And all of a sudden, you will get an illness, or you will get a horrible news, or you will get an economic downturn. So God loves you so much, he wants you to follow where he wants you to be. You know, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, you really want to read something that'll blow your mind? Read the book of Job. Minding his own business. When God brags about you to the devil, look out. Nobody was as upright as Job at that time. Nobody. He did everything that pleased the Lord. And I do think, this is my opinion, that Job was an example so that we can see that God's sovereign. And God restored Job. He suffered greatly. I don't think that Job is the rule. I think he's the exception. That we need to look at Job and say, look it, God can allow us to suffer. He also has his hand on the thermostat as to how high the heat will go up. And he has a leash on the devil, how much the devil is allowed to do. And he is absolutely in control in our lives. I don't think because we read Job that every Christian says, well, that's it, we get saved, and now here you go, Lord, run me through the shredder. Doesn't mean you're going to go automatically like live the life of Job. But I think Job was an example for us that if he wants to run you through the shredder, he will. He will run you through the shredder. You know, one last thing before I start the class. You ever see the picture of the shepherds where they got the sheep around their neck? You know why they're carrying the sheep around their neck? Anybody? They broke their legs. And why? Yeah, they were prone to wander. When you had a sheep that seemed to do its own thing, and he would go out of the fold. I mean, it's, you know, once you're separated away from the shepherd, you're going to be dead meat. You're going to be prey for the wolves. You're going to run into the street and get hit by a car in those days, a chariot or something. So the shepherds would grab and break their back legs and carry them, and then of course nurse them back to health, but put a limp in them, so that they would not be prone to wander. And if they did wander, they can't wander very far. And you know what, guys and ladies? We need to get to the point, and I say this to me first because I can't tell you without really meaning this. We need to ask God, break my legs so I don't wander. And if we can't say that with sincerity, and that's a hard thing to say, because breaking your legs could be your health, your income, your children. It could be a lot of things. Break my legs, Lord, so I don't wander. I don't want to wander from you, Lord. I want you to carry me around your neck. I want you to put a limp in me so that if I do wander, I can't get very far. I don't expect everybody to raise their hand and say, yes, break my legs, Lord. That's something you got to go to your prayer closet with. But remember something. If you forget a lot of things in this class, try to remember this. Try to get to the point in your relationship with Jesus where you love him, and you love him so much, more than any of your possessions, any of your desires, any of your cravings, that you can say, Jesus, break my legs. And if you can ever get to say that, You're where you need to be. You're where you need to be. That's a hard thing to say because he might do it. And when he does, don't be surprised. James said, don't be shocked when fiery trials come upon you. They're there to test your faith. See, what we can take comfort in is that he is in control. The world, the non-believing world, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says that the wisdom of God is not known to the non-believer. No matter how much knowledge they have, they can fill their mind with knowledge and acquire degrees and do all the things that the world says to do, but they'll never get the wisdom of Christ unless the Spirit of God's in them. So to the non-believer, it looks absurd to say, you're a Christian? You've lost your child? Your mother suffered in agony and you're still praising this fictitious God? Well, first of all, don't worry about those people. You could say like Jesus, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. To them, it looks completely weird. To you, you have the Spirit of God who bears witness with your spirit. He is in control. If he breaks your legs, there's good reason for it. He loves us enough to break our legs. God will discipline us. He chastens those whom he loves. And he takes delight in the death of his saints. You know why? Because we're home with him. He has no desire for the non-believer's death because why? He knows their end. There is a difference of how we see things through the eyes of the Holy Spirit and the ears that he gives us to hear than what the world sees. So when a skeptic comes along and he tries or she tries to convince you that there is no God because a God of love would have never let this happen, you need to realize that, first of all, don't listen to that voice because they'll never understand what channel you're on. And in the world, we'll have tribulations. Be of good cheer. He's overcome the world. But the non-believers also don't understand this. There was a time when man separated himself from God. It's this original sin of Adam and Eve that entered into the world, and even the land got cursed. And the environment got cursed. And we live in a world where it's not perfect and it's fallen. The non-believer will never understand that either. There are consequences. When that plane goes down, when that hurricane rips through that community, when those girls get taken from that crazy man down there in Nigeria, when all these things happen, that's called collateral damage. It's like a terrorist throwing a bomb into a crowded room because he wants to kill the guy at the podium who's a politician. He wants to kill that guy. So he takes his bomb or grenade and he lobs it up to the front of that podium to kill that guy. And he kills him, but guess who else dies? Everyone in the room. Sin and evil is twisted, sick, and it makes no sense. It's insanity. And so when these things happen in the environment, these things happen all over the world, these horrible things happen, it's a consequence because there's evil in the world. Evil is when God is not invited in, evil is present. And God now is in charge of this world, but non-believers have free choices to do what they want. And they want to live a life that's going to cause them heartache and grief. They want to live a lifestyle that will cause them to get a disease. They want to live a lifestyle that will cause them to get addicted to drugs and alcohol. They want to live a life where there are no moralities and boundaries in their lives. And then when something happens, they shake their fists and say, how could a God of love do this? How could that happen? I've met people who smoked all their lives. They die and the family member says, how could God allow him? How could God do this to him? And why would God take him? He smoked. He smoked to the point of cancer in his lungs. That's how. How did God do that? He did that. Let's take a 10-minute break, come on back, and then we'll flip through some slides, see how many we already covered, and then we'll see if we can get closure to the rest of this tonight. Let's take 10 minutes. Okay, so and see Fawn before we get started. Okay, class. Take a look at the screen. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. We don't know what's going on in the spiritual realm. You know, to have the conversation with the skeptic about God's not real because I suffer and you suffer, it's such a shallow conversation. Don't let them waste your time and don't let them shake your faith because it is such a shallow conversation when you compare it to the incomparable riches of the afterlife of who God is and what God's purposes are. Who knows what is evil and what is good anyway? The very fact that a skeptic, usually an atheist, agrees that a thing is evil or good is an amazing irony. Why does man everywhere from the past, present, and know intuitively what is good and what is evil. Now, you'll recognize this from the study on the existence of God. You know, they'll use the problem of evil, is what we call it, a wiser evil and suffering in the world, to try to say if there was a God, then he would intervene in these affairs of men. And if he's a loving and good God, he would definitely not let suffering and evil happen. They say, why would God allow this to happen to innocent people? Who exactly is innocent anyway? From the worldview of Christianity, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't mean to say anything disrespectful, but the innocent baby in the womb doesn't deserve to be aborted, but is not innocent. We're born and conceived in the sin of Adam. Now, thank God in his mercy, we see there's an accountable age, that if a person dies not knowing who God is because of their intellectual inability, whether they're children or whether they're mentally disabled or something, we believe there's evidence in the scripture that God's mercy is enough to take care of that. You know, you're accountable for what you know, and they have no capacity as young infants and so on. But who really is innocent? You know, when you say a bunch of innocent people, this person should have never died. They were so innocent. Or innocent people are being slaughtered right now in Syria. We don't want anybody slaughtered in Syria. But nobody's innocent before the holy God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. I'm going to skip a lot of this, and you could read it in your notes, but it's more of what we talked about with the existence of God. Giving the whole discussion to the non-believer, especially the atheist, about the moral case. You know, we all play by the same rules. We all acknowledge that, we shouldn't murder, steal, lie, rape, cheat, and so on. You know, we kind of talk about how we all have the same things in common. You have to talk that way so that they can think about that they do have a similarity in their belief system than you have. They won't call themselves believers in anything because, after all, they're intellectuals, they're mathematicians, they don't believe in things by faith, but yet in reality they do. And so you can go through all these human rules and things with them to discuss that, to get on some common ground. But nevertheless, the class tonight is like the rest of the class of the semester. It's to convince ourselves of what we believe and why, more than it is to convince the atheist. Because as you convince yourself, the Lord will use your message through the scriptures with your personality to discuss any of these topics with the skeptic. We remember back in the other teaching on the existence of God, the Psalm 73, where Asaph even was a little bit confused and taken aback because he kept living so horizontally that he forgot to look up vertically and realize that the way of the non-believer, their end is death and it's eternal separation from God. So Asaph had this delusion that all non-believers are healthy, wealthy, and wise. Nothing bad ever happens to them. But me, my life is so full of pain and agony. And then he says, but then I went into the house of the Lord and everything came clear. That my life isn't terrible. God's in control of my life. And non-believers, their way is worse because they're going to be separated from God. So you can remember that. We talked about the Achilles heel. You know, this is what the non-believer, especially the atheist, this is their aha, I gotcha. See, there's evil and suffering in the world. So aha, there's no good, loving God. If he was good and loving, he'd interrupt. See, man supposes that God listens to our counsel. You know, the atheist would say, or even the skeptical Christian, you know, if I were God, I wouldn't have let my, you know, puppy run into the street and get hit by a car. If I were God, I wouldn't allow that little girl to pass away of that horrible disease or my mother to suffer. If I were, well, you're not God. See, now, and the advantage God has, you know, he is the beginning and the end, and he sees the full picture. We see a little tiny snapshot, which is from the moment of our life to the end of our life, and everything in there, we think that we know how to arrange it better than God. And we don't know what God can do with one instance. I mean, sincerely, I have to go back to my experience again. What experience came from my mother's suffering? What will that do? Well, first of all, she's not suffering anymore, never will. But what will that experience do in my life to cause me to minister to other people? And if it ministered to you, it does something to change you to now it causes me to be able to teach this subject a little bit better with a little more authority. And then it causes something in you. How much can that continue to work in the life of anyone that I come in contact with? The suffering we do, God doesn't waste anything that goes on in our lives. He doesn't waste anything. A lot of us know the story of Pastor Greg Laurie's son, Christopher, dying on a freeway. And I got to tell you, I mean, I've always listened to Pastor Greg Laurie for years when I first became a Christian back in the 80s, and we would go down to Harvest in Riverside. And now, when his son passed away, it did something completely different for him. And we can all see that. If you follow his ministry at all, his ministry took on an entire different, depth. You know, he's always been a good evangelist and a good pastor and a teacher, but he's now got a ministry to hurting hearts of people who've lost children and others suddenly. He's written a couple of books on the subject. Through one tragic situation in his life, he's able to do things he's never done before and had no authority to do. If he had a heart for those who lost children before and decided to write a few books on the subject, he would have had to gone to other people who had hurt before and try to gather that information and express it in a book. And I got to tell you, to those who have lost a loved one, it probably wouldn't have gone over too well. You know, what authority do you have to tell me that it's going to be all right? That's why whenever somebody has a loved one that passes away, I received some good advice one time from my wife. She says, when somebody passes away and you see them for the first time, you know, the loved one passed away and you see the grieving person for the first time, don't automatically go up and try to explain everything about what went on. Because, you know, that's kind of a lot of us are helpful. We want to be helpful and go up and say, she's in a better place right now. Right now, she's dancing on the streets of gold. They don't want to hear that. Just say, I'm sorry for your loss, and sit there with them. Because unless you've been there, it really is a hard position to be in. You know, and I've been there now a few times. And so I do know when somebody passes away, I sit with them. They want to talk, we'll talk. If you don't want to talk, I'm here. Most of the time, I'll just pray for you, you know. Because you have more authority. You've been there. You've been in that battle. And so I think one of the just down and dirty, simple parts of suffering is that it gives you more depth. It does something to change you, to make you more, as a Christian, more like Jesus wants you to be. And it gives you avenues and authority that you never would have otherwise. If somebody's, if somebody you know, or if you come down with cancer, and you're able to talk to other people about the struggle you've had, you have authority. Then if a person goes up to them who doesn't have cancer and say, well, you know, I've read on the internet extensively, and here's what I think you need to do. And trust me, I've been there. I could show you all the history of the websites that I've scoured. It doesn't mean the same as the person who's sitting there bald-headed next to them saying, yeah, let's talk about what I've done. You see what I mean? The evil and suffering, God doesn't waste any of it. Don't get me wrong. God doesn't do evil things, but he'll allow things. Ask yourself the question, if we believe what the Bible says, then why does God allow the devil to still exist? He's not an equal to God. Non-believers seem to think that there's a struggle between good and evil, like you see in the movies, you know, and then Satan is getting the best of God, and then God gets, it's like an arm wrestling match, and they're just, you know, back and forth. It's not even a contest. He's a created being. He's a created angel. He has, in fact, he can't even beat the armies of Michael. He can't even beat Michael when it comes to, Michael's another archangel. He's even not able to even overpower one of the archangels. He's no match for God at all. Why does God keep him around? God is able to use this satanic fallen angel and do what Romans 8:28 says, make all things work together for good. We read in Revelation, one of the parts of the Bible I just didn't like reading when I was a young Christian, is the part where he throws the devil into the abyss and then all of a sudden he opens it up and lets him out for the 1,000 years of the millennial reign for one more shot at the nations. And I'm going like, why? Why? You know, but now I was, to my own fault, I wasn't taught very well. I was in a in a Bible study where they didn't really know what the book of Revelation was saying. And I thought, well, I don't want to be tempted again. I didn't realize that he's not going to tempt those that are already in glorified states. And, you know, we're not going to have any issues in the millennium with falling away from God. But there will be people who are not in the glorified state that will have opportunity to rebel. And they do. Many of them do. But God actually uses this for his own good. And it's the whole story of Job. The reason he let him out of the abyss to go test the nations of the world is the same reason he allowed him at Job. And we get the privilege of seeing the conversation in heaven where God says, don't take his life. He does things with boundaries. But why would God do that? That just makes me upset. God just playing with us like we're a bunch of weirdos. Hold on a second. We don't deserve to even be known by God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. You know what the word trespasses means? It's that sign that says, do not trespass, and you've already trespassed. You're on his property, and you're sinning again, and we already deserve hell. Every day that is a day of God's grace is a good day. And then he continues to be faithful to us for his name's sake. And he will take us into heaven. His promises are true. The Holy Spirit's the seal, Ephesians chapter 1. He's the down payment. We're on the layaway plan. He's coming back for us. The Spirit of God's in us, and it's our down payment that he's coming back. And so we see that God will allow these things, and he does it for our good because he knows that the suffering we live is not to be compared to what's going to happen with the life afterward, but it glorifies him. It glorifies him because he makes us into his image. If he only blessed us, I guarantee you, we'd all fall away from him. We would take him for granted. We would do whatever we wanted to do. You remember the times, think of the times that you have been the most sincere with God. It's when you've been hurt. It's when you were sick. It's when you sinned against God and were so regretful of that and repented. You know, it's amazing how even in our sins, this isn't a license to go out there and sin, but even in our sins, we do something sinful. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we who knows what. We cause division. We do all types of things that just displease the Lord, and it all backfires on us, and we come before the Lord with our knuckles dragging on the ground and crying out to God in agony. And we're hopeless and helpless, and we need his help and forgiveness. And we're just knowing that he's there for us, and by faith he's going to restore us. It's the time where God will take all of our sins, and not the acts, not the sins themselves, but the consequences of our sins, and it'll be a time he'll speak into our lives probably more profoundly than we ever would have heard him otherwise. There are people, I have a friend of mine, a pastor who sinned in the ministry, and he sexually sinned, and it cost him, his marriage is still dangling, but he's got it cost him everything. The ministry, it cost a church split, it cost all kinds of horrible things in his marriage. He felt like taking his own life. By the grace of God, he didn't. But this is a man who's broken, and he's absolutely closer to the Lord than he's ever been in his life. And he's absolutely broken and ruined. And I'm not saying that's the place we all need to get at, but I'll tell you what, his legs are broken. He's wrapped around the neck of Jesus, and Jesus is carrying him. And I had coffee with him just about 3 weeks ago, and I told him, I said, you know what, Mark, I want to give you permission to be my accountability person. Every time we sit down and have coffee, I want to give you the opportunity, if you want to ask me any question you want about my life, what I'm doing, how my marriage is going, what I'm looking at on the internet, who I'm talking to. I want you to be able to ask me these questions. You know why? I said, you know, because I don't look down at him as some evil, horrible guy. I look at him and say, you're the pastor right now that I absolutely know is not living a double life. You're the one I know who's not. Because you're exposed, you're broken, it's over. You know, you're the most, you know, least likely pastor that I know that'll do that again. Because you're broken, you're there. So I invite you to talk to me and keep me accountable because I want to learn from you what not to do. And I know that might sound a little weird, but there's safety in that. It encourages him and it keeps me looking at a man saying, what did you do wrong? I want to know so that I can avoid it. So we see that God can take even our sins, even our consequences of sins. He uses all of it for his name's sake, to glorify himself, to, you know, he doesn't approve of our sins, but he doesn't give up on us. He uses those times. Again, I told you, he'll make you lay down in green pastures. Some of the things that have been the most hurtful in our lives have been the things that have caused the most growth and have shaped your character. I can give you a list of them in my life that have shaped my character and have made me whatever might be of any good and use to God has come through trials and tribulations in my walk with the Lord. All the blessings and good stuff, that's contributed as well. But it's mostly been a personal edification. You know, it's really hard for me to run around telling the church in my Bible study that I teach about, the Lord blessed me with a brand new car and I got, you know, a good job. I mean, a lot of that stuff is encouraging to some people, but it hurts other people. Sometimes the good things that I get in my life are sometimes just edification for me and for my family. But the horrible things that happen to me seem to go so much better when you're teaching and telling others about the trials and tribulations and the hurt. It seems to help so many other people. It's what the scriptures say, comforting others with the comfort that you've received from the Lord. It goes so much further than talking about how my boss gave me a $30,000 bonus last week. A lot of people don't get too much out of that. But when I tell them the horrible agony of the illness I had and how the Lord was faithful to get me through it, it encourages, it blesses. God allows evil and suffering, not because he's evil, but because this is the world we live in, and God lives in the real world. And he makes no excuses about it. I was going to say something about this. Let me see if I can find it. Look at the bottom of the screen, Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, I started to think about that, and it made sense to me. I was teaching this class last semester, and I thought, well, how can I break that down, just to bring it down to something that makes a little sense? And it's a little silly, but you know what? I found a way to make this so simple, and it doesn't in any way express exactly what we get from this passage here, but I'll tell you what, it makes a little sense to me. I started thinking about my golden retriever, Ella. My golden retriever, Ella, is a beautiful golden retriever and just acts dingy. And she's just like a continuous puppy. She's 6 years old. She acts like she's a little puppy still. Big old clumsy and tail always wagging and licks you everywhere. And the thing is, this dog, I started thinking about this dog, and I can stand there and look at that dog and say, Ella, my ways are not, or my thoughts are not your thoughts. You know, I know what Ella thinks of. Ella's thinking of the food all the time. That's all that dog thinks of. Nothing else. Everything's motivated by food, the appetite. My thoughts are not your thoughts, I could tell my golden retriever. Nor are your ways my ways, declares Joe. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, Ella, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I wouldn't be far off saying that. Is there any possible way my dog can know my thoughts or think like me? Is there any possible way? And the golden retrievers are pretty smart animals. One of the smartest ones out there. I guess you got those Akitas and you got those Black Labs and some others that are very smart dogs. But I don't care which dog you bring. I don't care how highly trained the dog whisperer comes out to your house and turns that dog into some, you know, dog doing algebra in your living room. That dog cannot know your ways, and your ways cannot be like your dog's ways. There's no possible way that your animal could relate to the world you live in. Even if you tried to explain it, there's no way. And I thought, now that's kind of a silly example, but why is it that that animal couldn't relate to me? Well, I'm a human being. That's a golden retriever. Totally different situation going on here. And there's no possible way they could ever know. Now, in the backyard, when they're out there talking, you know, my other dog, Champ, the little Chihuahua, comes up to Ella and they say, why is there evil and suffering in this backyard? It's so hot, he doesn't have a patio cover for us. The dog bowl water is never filled and all the rest of that stuff. He doesn't love us, he doesn't care about us. They don't understand what's going on. They don't possibly know what can be happening in my world, and so they don't have the authority to judge me. Well, we look at God, and we live as human beings on this planet. God is not human, even though Jesus came and became a man. He's not human. The scriptures say God is spirit, and those who will worship him in spirit and truth. God is not made. God is eternal. God is not us. His ways are just as it says. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We can't even think. What does the scripture say in 1 Corinthians about eyes have not seen, nor has the ear heard, and it hasn't even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. There are things in heaven that are undescribable. I'm making this up, but like there's a color in heaven that none of us have ever seen. There's a language spoken we've never heard. There are things that happen in heaven and in where God's presence is that we'll never experience on earth because it's a different place. It's a different situation. You need the equipment to even be able to live there. You need the glorified body, the mind of Christ. And then he says to us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and that's pretty high, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. We have no authority whether we want to say, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. I'm a skeptic. Or I'm a Christian that just thinks God's unfair. The idea is that we'll never figure God out. We can't. And so it comes down to this. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And listen to the mystery of godliness that Paul tells Timothy. He, Jesus, appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world and was taken up in glory. Humans will never fully understand why God chose to act as he does, why he acts like he does in many situations, or why he allows events to happen that seem inconsistent with his character. Much of what God does is a mystery. You know, one of the worst expressions, I just hate when people say this. I hate when people say, well, God works in mysterious ways. I just don't like that. It seems so weird because they say that about just everyday life, you know. Well, God's not so mysterious we can't get to know him. But when it comes to the questions of why is there evil and suffering in the world, why can't we find that plane with 239 passengers because God knows exactly where it's at right now? Why won't he tip somebody off? Why won't he let it come up and, you know, God does work in mysterious ways. His ways are mysterious and great beyond all question. The mystery of godliness is great. We will have questions that will never be answered on this side of eternity, and we have to deal with that. But, you know, all the things we need to know, we know and can know. And the comfort from the Spirit and the confirmation from the Holy Spirit we have. So some of the things about will we be like this in heaven, or will I know this in heaven, or why did this happen on earth? Some of that stuff, you have to kind of put it aside. You know, and some people say, well, I get to heaven, I'm going to come up to the throne of God with my laundry list of questions. I don't think so. You'll have the mind of Christ. You probably will know, even though the scriptures do say we'll be known, we'll know even as we are known. I just assume that when we get there, there's no questions. And some of the questions we think are so important right now aren't important. You know, I think of, I may have told you this, but when I was in sixth grade, we had a classroom with tinted glass. Maybe I told you the story. And we would wait for the bell to ring to go to lunch or recess or whatever. And it was really interesting because when the tinted glass, you know, when the sun would hit, you know, on the outside, you couldn't see the glass. It looked black. You couldn't see anything inside of the classroom. On the inside, you could see everything. I mean, you could see everybody walking around, and it's just a, you know, little smoky glass. And I remember the kids would walk by waiting for their friends to come out. They got out a little bit early, And back in the 70s, everybody carried combs in their back pocket. Remember that? And all the guys had hair down to their shoulders with their hair part in the middle, including myself. And we would grab our combs, and whenever you had an opportunity to look at yourself in a reflection, you start doing the feathered hair thing. And so people would inevitably walk by, and guys would start combing their hair in what they thought was a mirror, but of course it's the glass. And we're just looking and laughing and cracking up. People would be picking their nose. People would be making faces at them. So it's just bizarre. And whenever I think of that scripture that says, we know in part now, we look through a mirror darkly. We are on the other side of tinted glass. Right now, we can't see anything but our reflection, if you will. And God Almighty sees us perfectly. Hears us every word we say. Remember when Thomas said, I'll never believe unless I touch his hands. And then 8 days later, Jesus shows up. He heard every word he said and said, come here, Thomas, touch these and see my wounds. He heard idle words. Thomas wasn't praying. Oh, Lord, please come so I can touch your wounds. No, he was arguing. Jesus heard all of it. He hears the words we speak right now. And on that side of the tinted glass, you know, God sees us combing our hair and picking our nose and asking all these questions about life. And asking all the questions about why would a God of love do. And on the day we die and go into heaven, we'll be on the other side of the glass, seeing clearly every single thing, having every question answered, and not really being worried or concerned about a whole lot of things, except worshiping the God that we serve. So I think that, again, as Christians, is it consistent to have a God that is a God of love, full of mercy, and still have evil and suffering in the world? Yeah, it's called a consequence, collateral damage from a fallen world. And the greatest thing is God didn't leave us like that. One of the most merciful acts God did when the Garden of Eden, when they sinned, was throw them out of the garden, place an angel at the mouth of the garden with a sword of fire that was wielding back and forth like a blender, and to keep them out so they wouldn't come back in to go eat of the tree of life and live forever in sin. And you could say, well, that is so wrong. God built that garden for them and now he kicked them out. Why would he do that? How could have God of love? Because the God of love knew better than they did. And he prevented them from coming back in and living in that state forever. And how could a God of love put all these laws on us and do's and don'ts and make us have to sacrifice the, you know, the Jews and so on? Well, because God of love was showing us our sin. And then eventually a God of love came down and took away the sins of the world. And the God of love went up and left us his spirit. And he gave us his instruction. He gave us his word. And he's guiding us and he's making us what he wants us to be. There is a way that God has that we don't know exactly how or why he works. But we do know that he's in control of our lives no matter what. Romans 8:28, it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And I put down here, all things work together for good. The scripture doesn't say all things are good. Sometimes we think the scripture is saying all things are good for those who love him. No, all things work together for good. Think about the things that have gone on in your life that have been sidetracks. Maybe through sin, disobedience, or just through circumstances of life and tragedies and things that have happened in your life, God works those things out for good. He doesn't leave us in a, you know, doesn't thwart his plan and get you off the track of where he wanted you. He works all things out for the good to those who love him. God is sovereign. You know, we said earlier, how did evil enter the world? Well, the non-believing world says there is no evil. Well, that's a contradiction. You know, look at all the events we just mentioned. There is definitely evil in the world, but then the non-believer doesn't know how to explain where evil comes from. Now, they don't want to believe in Christianity or that there's a God, but we have the best logical, livable explanation for where evil came from. Simply, it came from sin. God gave us a perfect environment, and we disobeyed, and God said the day we do, there will be consequences, and we know what those consequences are. The whole gospel message is about that. We sin, we separate ourselves from God, evil exists, we are being constantly under the curse of our sins, And the collateral damage and the fallout from that has been astronomical through the generations, and God is our only Savior and hope in all of this. So we have the best explanation for where evil comes from, and that evil does exist. And it doesn't contradict God or his nature, because the fact that evil exists proves that there is a God, because how do we know what evil is if we who made us know what evil is but the one who actually gave the morality? You know, we would never know evil if we didn't have good, and the good comes from God. So we make our argument by saying the gospel message, evil entered into the world, and it came to every human being, and even animals suffer, and all of the result of the fall is that even the generation is cursed through all generations. We talked about there are no innocent people. Look at this little chart up on the wall here. Can you read that? It's kind of shaky. If we were to rewind the tape and things happened a little bit differently, it would go a little bit like this. Look at the, I guess it would be on the left side here. We look at the origins and consequences of evil. You know, at the beginning, God creates the universe, and he says in Genesis that it was very good. So we know it all started off right. God creates man with the ability to sin. For love to be genuine, God gives man a free will. And then, of course, man chooses. So man chooses, and if on the left, if man chose to obey, look at how things would have turned out. He obeys God. The result, there's no fall. Satan had no power in the world. The world was not subject to sin. Mankind would remain innocent. Mankind would be in fellowship with God. Mankind would continue to live in paradise. There'd be no physical death, no evil, or human suffering. Mankind would live in harmony with nature. That's how it was supposed to be. But what really happened? Let's look at the right side. He disobeyed God. The result was the fall of man. Satan's influences the world. Sin enters the world. Sin enters humanity. Mankind separated from God. Mankind is expelled from the garden. There's physical death, evil, and human suffering. Mankind battles nature, diseases, thorns, natural catastrophes. So how did it happen? Man's choice. In that day, you will surely die. There'll be consequences. And so they don't want to believe that story, but I believe it because Jesus preached it. And I believe it because it's consistent with everything else in the scriptures, and everything else in my life bears witness to it. And so they don't want to believe that simple story of what the creation and the origins of sin is, but it's the best explanation for why there's sin and evil and the consequences of it in the world we live in. And you will not find in the world a better explanation for why there's sin and suffering. All they say is, there can't be a God because of all the evil going on. Okay, well then how do you live then? How do you sleep at night? How do you explain anything? This is all just chaos and random chances? Obviously it is. Why God allows human suffering? Okay, let's go look at this one here. If we look on the left side, God gives man a free will. Man chooses to sin. What happens when man sins? Look on the left. If man doesn't sin, if no moral consequences, I'm sorry, when man sins, if there was no moral consequences, no human suffering, I'm sorry, if no moral consequences, meaning no human suffering, no reason to stop sinning, sin continues unabated, man turns away from God, man is eternally lost in sin. It's kind of what we said earlier. If God just continually allows blessings, we will go our own way. If there's no consequence to sin, if there was no consequence to sin in the world, if you could murder and get away with it, what would usually happen? Somebody would murder again. If you can cheat on a test, what will happen? You'll probably cheat again. There's no consequence to sin. You'll probably continue to sin. If it's unabated, you'll turn away from God. Man will be eternally lost in sin. But when man sins, look on the right, it says moral consequences. God allows suffering. He allows consequences for sin. And that's how this whole thing started. God allowed this curse to come upon the world. He allowed man and woman to suffer. Man is accountable for their actions. It's called standing before God in judgment. Man knows sin is evil. The scriptures say that we know in our hearts the laws of God. They're written on our hearts, Romans says. Man depends on God for reconciliation. When man knows he's a sinner, lost, desperate, and he's drowning, and the life preserver is Jesus and he gets thrown out to him, he will depend on God. You know, if you've ever tried to save somebody that doesn't know they're drowning, it could be very, very bad for you. If you jump in a pool of water to save somebody and they don't think they're drowning, they're going to fight you. They may drown you. But when you jump in to help somebody who knows they're drowning, they will cling to you. They will cooperate with you. They'll do everything. You'll throw them a life preserver. They'll grab onto it. They won't question it. And this is the whole situation. When suffering is allowed by God, most of the time people will call out to God. I know there's a lot of skeptics that'll say, oh, yeah, that evil, wicked man went to jail and now he's born again. Well, there's a lot of fakers, but you know what? Yeah, that usually does happen. A lot of jailhouse conversions. Oh, yeah, he's lived this evil, wicked life, and on his deathbed he said, oh, forgive me, Jesus, and God's going to let him into heaven. Well, if he meant it, yeah, because it does sometimes take that. There was thieves on the cross next to Jesus, and one of them hurled accusations, so did the other, and then one finally had a deathbed conversion, if you will, and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I will. Today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, sometimes, and again, there's a lot of phonies, sometimes it does take the deathbed, seeing that you're going to die, the doctor coming in saying, you're not going to make it. You're in hospice, you're going to die within a day or two. And that sometimes is what takes for somebody to come. The suffering is what can bring us to Christ. The behind the bars will keep us thinking about our life and what we've done and how we need something else. We need Jesus. So maybe there's something to the consequences that God knows that we don't know. And eventually, if man depends on God for reconciliation, man can be redeemed from sin by accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then lastly, future life where human suffering is absent. There's hope. And the hope isn't, I hope so. It's, my hope is that, the hope isn't that I hope it's going to be there. The hope is we have the hope and assurance that it is there. The evil and suffering that we experience here is going to be no more. He'll wipe away every tear and all of our fears and so forth. Again, the world's explanations, evil is an illusion. It's independent of God. Evil flows from ignorance. Evil is a product of evolution. Evil is a relative idea. These are the best and brightest ideas of explanations of why there's evil and suffering in the world. And it doesn't give you any good explanation as for how God is involved and how it doesn't give you a good explanation for how evil came and how evil is dealt with in this world, as the gospel message does. Christianity provides the answers, the answer most consistent with the world around us. And Romans tells us, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Is there any questions about why there's evil and suffering in the world? It's a pretty broad subject. There's no like mathematical equations to finish us to say this is exactly what's going on. But I don't think it's a cop-out to say great is the mystery of godliness and that his ways are higher than ours. If we know our God, if we know the scriptures revealing him, we will know that that it's perfectly consistent with our God. If we read Job, as we see the suffering he allowed all his apostles, and as he even works on our personal life, Kent.
Well, so to summarize what you said, a valid point where the atheist asks you to explain the problem of evil is to say that it can come to some, evil can yield some greater good, but then it's difficult if you have a wise atheist who says, then explain evil and suffering in the case where an animal's out in the wilderness and there's a forest fire and a tree falls and lands on the animal and it burns and it dies a horrible death, and yet there's no human being there to reap some reward from that evil and suffering. Well, where does your argument go?
Yeah.
So that becomes very
difficult. I think that we're tempted to stay off the gospel message, and because we feel like we're intellectually, we're outwitted, but don't be tempted to do that. Here's the thing. Is the gospel message the truth? Did it really happen the way the Bible says that God created a man and a woman, put them in a garden? The woman got deceived and the man sinned because he wanted to be with the woman and there was a consequence to that? If you think that was a poem and that was some, you know, fluffy story, then you're going to back away from saying that. But if you believe that was true, just like Jesus did, just like Paul preached, just like the scriptures we saw last week, that wasn't a poem, that was an actual events that happened, that's the origin of how we came about. If we believe that, we have to stay on that. And if the atheist says, oh, you're an idiot, oh, you're this, oh, you're just so ignorant, then so be it. So be it. You try not to look ignorant, but you know what? You've got to stay with the simple message. Because here's the thing. On the day the Lord is revealed, whether it's in coming back and we're with him, or whether that atheist dies, stands in front of him in judgment, that same story is true. And the scriptures say in Corinthians, the gospel message is foolishness to those who are perishing. And for some reason, again, God's ways are different than ours, God chooses to use simple stories and things that, what did he say? He confounds, he uses the simple and weak things of the world to confound the wise. I don't know why God does that, but he'll take a story like that compared to some scientific hypothesis with all these huge words from these men and women that have all this vocabulary and this education up here. You sound so stupid to them. But the idea is it true? It doesn't change the fact if it's true. We know it's to them it sounds stupid. To us it's simple. But that's God. He's reaching down to man. And if this message is true, they don't have to like it. They don't have to think they think it's insulting their intelligence. But it does match with logic. It gives an explanation of who God is, of creation. It gives the origin of where evil and suffering came from. That tree that falls and wounds that animal, there's no purpose for it. The animal suffers and dies. The answer comes down to this. God didn't do it. Again, it's the hand grenade being thrown into the crowd to kill that guy, and that's the collateral damage. All of creation groans, the scriptures tell us. The creation was under a curse, and is still until the day of the Lord. And that is the consequence. That's what's so important about us getting the gospel out, that we live in this fallen world. And the atheist and the skeptic and the whoever will just say flat out, you believe these fairy tales. Well, I'll tell you what, we got to go wind all the way back to the beginning of the class. This book, the most reliable document on the planet, the one that makes predictions in minute detail and it comes to pass in prophecy. Archaeologists can't prove it wrong. Resurrections happen in this Bible. Messiahs come from virgins. Jesus comes from heaven. He ascends up. And all these things that defy logic and stuff in the world. Yet all these things are beyond reasonable doubt, provable. And they may not like it. But see, God's not a respecter of persons. He's not going, oh, well, this is a professor from UCLA. I better spice this up a little bit and make it a little bit more palatable for these guys in their. I can talk to the gentleman on campus at Harvard. You know, God's not a respecter of persons. If they don't want to come simply, then they don't have to come. This is the message. This is the one God gave us. There isn't another version. That's the one that's for intellectuals. This is all we got, and it does make sense, and it passes the logical test. It was the same gospel message Jesus spoke, the disciples spoke. It's the one that changed your lives. You're the ones that are the most skeptical. If anybody's the skeptic, it's you, right? You somehow proved these things to yourself. Why is there evil and suffering in your life? Why aren't you giving up on God? The idea is that know it and live it and just say it. And I'm tempted, honestly, my argument sounds so simple compared to some other people. But you got to stay on course. And you know somebody who seems to be a master at that is Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort, you watch him on YouTube. Just type in Ray Comfort. He literally goes on campus, talks to UCLA professors, and when they ask him a question, he stays on the gospel And they say, well, how can you believe? And then he'll ask them some questions, but he doesn't get off the subject of the Bible. He talks about God. He talks about what we know. And it's a simple message, but there's power in the gospel, the scriptures tell us. So they don't have to believe it, but I'll tell you what, I believe it because it's the only thing and the only way that my life makes sense. And it's not contradictory. I'm a thinking person. So I couldn't live like they live. Angela, do you have a question? That's a very good. Yeah, because they don't want you to believe in it, so they've got their gospel that they're preaching, and I think I know what you're going to say about William Lane Craig.
No. I was going to say that the question, I think the appropriate question to ask in that discussion would be, do you think it would be just for God to forcibly enslave all of creation in order to put an end to pain and suffering? Would that be within? Because I think God's just.
Very good.
Saying God is good, then he has to continue to let people have their will.
Yeah.
And if you want to say that he's going to take away their will, then you actually kind of disprove your own hypothesis for a little bit.
And you think of the, look at your crowd you're talking to. You could say that to possibly a skeptic, but then an atheist would just now, because the whole idea is they don't want to believe. The atheist will say, well, yeah, but I don't even believe there is a God. And so now you got to deal with that. And then it could be literally just the, I can't tell you how many Christians, and I want to almost put it in brackets when I say Christians, because only God knows, that I talk to, that they talk like that too. Why would a God of love? I know a guy who's been out of work for 10 years. And you know what? Between you and me, I could tell you why he's out of work. I can tell you exactly why he's out of work. He did some very stupid things at his office, and he got fired. I could tell you the stories. It'll make you laugh. They're just horrible. And he's out of work. He's living in his mother's house, and he's got a family. And his wife is kind of one of these women that are just going to, you know, stand by my man type of thing. And the man has made so many mistakes that he's unemployable. Okay? And, I mean, it's not because I'm making it up. It's true. And I've heard him say, and he's a Christian, he goes to a Calvary chapel, and he actually says, why is God doing this to me? And I'm so polite that I can't bring myself to tell him why. It's not God, but it's him. And he tells that to a lot of people. He's been out of work for 10 years now. And he's even had opportunities, and he's a very picky guy. He's just, what I'm getting at is it's like, he thinks with all his heart that God is punishing him for something. He even says it like this, I can't wait till this is finally over. Like it's a disease that's got to be eradicated. He's an incompetent employee who can't hold a job. Okay, and he's blaming all his financial suffering on God. He's the guy that drives off down the mountains and he shakes his fist with God and says, I had to go talk to God and give him a piece of my mind. You know, and so you're dealing with a gamut of people. You've got the atheist, you've got the agnostic, you've got the run-of-the-mill non-believer, and then you've got the Christian who is just absolutely ignorant, maybe because they don't read the Word, maybe because they don't let the Word of God change them and do the work that it's supposed to do in us. So when people say, why is there evil and suffering in the world? Ask yourself, who's asking me that? And that's why I focus this class on the fact that, what does it mean to us? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? What does it mean in our lives? What do we see through Scripture? Because you're going to get those questions from a lot of people. And some of them, you're going to have to just give them the gospel and then walk away if they don't want to listen. Others, you'll spend a little more time with. But have you settled that in your life? Because if tonight we have walked away with saying, you know what, I do have a better understanding that there's nothing contradictory about the fact that there's evil and suffering in the world. when I look at the story of Job, and I look at how all of the martyrs of the church, the apostles, and the suffering that goes on in the world today, God allows these things, but it doesn't make him a bad God. It doesn't make him an evil, the author of evil. Can you and I tonight reconcile this evil and suffering with our good, loving God? I think we can. It's the consequences of fallen man, and God allows these things, and he even uses these things to build us up and to draw all men unto himself. If there were no evil and suffering in the world, there'd be paradise. Nobody would need Jesus. Nobody would come to God. Nobody would. You wouldn't have to, because your bank accounts are full. You're healthy. I mean, if there's no evil suffering in the world, nobody would die. See, that's supposed to happen when we go to heaven. You know, that was supposed to happen in the Garden of Eden. We're in the middle of all this now. People do die. Everyone dies. Good people, bad people, moral people, immoral people. And some bad things happen to Christians, and some good things happen to non-believers. There are non-believers that probably fall asleep and just have a peaceful death in their bed. Whatever. The idea, it doesn't disprove God. It doesn't take away any of the things and the attributes that God has. Evil and suffering is not the Achilles heel. It's not the, aha, I got you. There's no God. And my goal tonight is, did you convince yourself of that? Is it biblical? Is it compatible with our belief? I say it is. I submit it is. It shouldn't shake us in the least that there's evil and suffering in the world. We know how it got here. We know why it's still here. And we know what's going to happen. God's going to end it someday. And we know God's using it every moment of our lives to shape us, correct us, and use it to build us into the image of Jesus so that he can be glorified. So that's the goal tonight. How you work that out in the scriptures with the one who's asking it outside of this classroom, you ask the Lord how to help you do that. Audette. Feel pain. Yeah.
So it was talking about how that, you know, to keep the balance of life, you need both. And you don't necessarily need to answer this question from a, perspective of, God exists, but rather just life in general.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good explanation. Well, tonight, that'll end this topic. Any more questions before we close in prayer? Next week, we will talk about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And again, we'll do it. This is a class for you, not for us to go bring, we're not going to go out and debate the Mormons through this class, but it's a class to show you how contrasting it is from what we believe and what they believe. I save this topic for the end because by now you know the essentials of your faith. You've been built up in it. You've dealt with a lot of the questions that the world will throw at you, even including the subject of problem of evil. But now we're going to look at when people say, oh, they're just other denominations. Why don't we just live and let live? Or when guys like Mitt Romney run for office and say, I'm just a Christian just like you. Or guys like Glenn Beck, who's a conservative talk radio host that has a lot of the same values we have, says, I'm a Mormon, but I'm just like you. I'm a Christian. What would be wrong with us just living and let live? Well, you're going to see these are not Christian organizations. Like I tell the Mormons, you're not a Christian, you're a Mormon. And they somehow take offense to that. You'll see, and at the end of these teachings next week, you tell me, are they Christian or are they Mormon? Are they Christian or are they Jehovah's Witness? They're not Christian, and they shouldn't be ashamed of that. If they want to be Christian, they have to follow the Christian doctrines of Christ, and they have to, adhere to the five essentials. When you don't adhere to any of them, you're not a Christian. You can say you are, but you're not. So next week we'll do that. What happened with the potluck sign up, Fawn? Are we good? Okay. Okay, so I'm going to close in prayer. We'll get the rest of you signed up. Tell me what I need to bring, and then let's next week, like I said, we'll bring everything in, and we'll fellowship a little bit, and we'll have our last night of teaching, and then we'll have the final exam the following night. Okay? Can I have somebody pray us out? Who would that be? God bless you guys. Like we said from the beginning, pray for each other, okay? All week.